Appreciate you being here this morning. I know you could be taking a nap on a Saturday afternoon, and I hope that the material I present will not facilitate that. And we're going to go ahead and jump straight into it here and make sure I have enough time to cover the things I want to in this particular session about the biblical creation model. So in our previous two sessions last night, we began a journey of systematically constructing the biblical creation model, particularly using the evidence, looking at the evidence, both philosophical evidence, and now we're going to start digging into more scientific evidence in addition to what we learned from Scripture. Remember Michael Shermer's challenge to theists, creationists, in order for us to disprove evolution, we need to unravel all these independent lines of evidence that he talks about in his book, which we do that in other materials at AP, as well as construct a rival theory that can explain them, the evidence, better than the theory of evolution. According to him, we have yet to do so. And so that is the goal, really, of this weekend, is to show you how the evidence does, in fact, support the biblical creation model and is ultimately stands against the naturalistic model, even though that's the dominant system that is taught in the society around us and the school system and so forth. As I mentioned last night, it is our responsibility both to refute error and to teach the truth to fill the void when we refute that error. And that's two different things. So if we want to convince people of the truth of the biblical creation model, then we have to be able to provide evidence for our position. God expects us to do that. So first of all, let's be sure to understand something that we might miss in Scripture at first glance. Science is not an enemy of the Bible. God himself actually instituted the field of science. Did you know that? He commanded scientific exploration. Think back to the Garden of Eden. What did he say after he had created Adam and Eve? Remember, he told them to subdue the earth. He told man to have dominion over the earth, Genesis 1:28. That is essentially the goal of science. Romans 1:20 that we looked at last night tells us you can learn about God and even some things about him, his characteristics, by studying the things that are made, by studying creation. Why would God encourage you to study the things that are made, which is what science is, if the Bible and Christianity is somehow unscientific, if science contradicts the Bible? Psalm 19:1, that many of us, I'm sure, know, tells us that the heavens declare God's glory and handiwork. Well, why would he tell us that if he didn't want us to examine the heavens to see that? Which is what science does. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast what is good. That's essentially an eight-word summary of the scientific method. So true science and the Bible are not at odds. God himself instituted the field of science. I think of Psalm 111:2, which would serve as a good thematic verse for a scientific study of the created order. The works of the Lord, the things that God has done, they're great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Is that not an encouragement of science, the study of nature to appreciate the amazing things God has done? God instituted science. The works of the Lord are studied by those who have pleasure in them. I think of Genesis 2:19, where God has Adam name the animals, and with that he institutes the field of biology, classifying living creatures. I think of Job 38:33, where God highlights for Job the natural laws that govern the universe. That's physics in action. Do you know the ordinances or the laws of the heavens, and can you set their dominion or their rule over the earth? I think of Job's words in Job 12:8 through 10. Speak to the earth, and it'll teach you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? So speak to the earth and it'll teach you, Job said. That's geology. I think of God's words to Abraham. Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And again, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. So we're talking cosmology and astronomy. You have a basic recipe for antibacterial soap that God gives the Israelites in Numbers 19. Chemistry in action. The basic thrust of several laws of science are articulated in Scripture long before we even understood those laws of science, including the first and second laws of thermodynamics, the law of causality, and the law of biogenesis. In God's sermon to Job in chapters 38 through 41, Remember that God essentially, in order to humble Job with the realization that he's not in a position to be questioning God and demanding from God explanations for the things that were happening to him, the way that God responded was not to quote Scripture. He actually gave Job a big science lesson that covered geology, cosmology, astronomy, physics, oceanography, nomology, optics, meteorology, and biology, including zoology, ornithology, entomology, herpetology, botany, and marine biology. The Bible is not anti-science. If you actually look through the Bible from a scientific perspective, you see it's loaded with important things that God wants us to learn about the creation around us. The Bible speaks often of scientific matters and does so accurately. They are in perfect harmony as you would expect them to be, God having instituted the field of science. So let's talk about a scientific model for a moment. We'll be using that term a lot this weekend. What is a model in science? Well, this is a way to take the physical evidence that we gather in the world around us, in science, for example, and try to explain it in terms of a bigger picture about the overall workings of the universe. It's basically like a worldview. So if your model is right in how to explain things, then it is going to be able to take all of the physical evidence that we can gather in science today and make sense of that in your model without there being contradictions and issues. And you'll even be able to make predictions about what will likely happen in the future, scientifically speaking, if your model's right. And so a model may have several theories within it that are strung together to try to explain the evidence. So the naturalists, the atheists, have a model as well, and it uses various theories like Darwinian evolution and the Big Bang theory in order to try to explain the physical evidence. The biblical creation model also tries to explain all the physical evidence in the universe, but from a biblical supernatural perspective. And again, there are different theories within the biblical creation model that we have to use to try to explain the evidence, because the Bible doesn't give us all the information that would be necessary to explain the details in many cases. But one fundamental distinction between the naturalistic model and the biblical creation model, though, is the fact that unlike the naturalistic model, the biblical model, as we saw last night, is already based on solid evidence that shows God exists and the Bible is inspired by God. So that already gives the creation model a solid foundation. So we just have to try to fill in the gaps with the details. So in our first two sessions, we briefly established the first three planks in our systematic construction of the biblical creation model. And so now today we want to go ahead and look at the next two planks in this structure. What does the biblical creation model actually claim with regard to the origin and history of the universe? And is there evidence that supports that? Can it make scientific predictions? Are we able to explain the evidence around us from a biblical perspective? So if we're going to try to do that, if we're going to build a biblical creation model from more of a scientific perspective, there's really two key events that are essential to take into account if you're going to try to understand what's going on around us and lay the groundwork for the biblical model. It's number one, the creation account in Genesis 1, and number two, the flood of Genesis 6 through 9. Now, obviously, we can't observe today creation, like the original creation of the universe. We can't observe a global flood and what that would do. And so these events have to be studied as what we call historical science. Events of historical science cannot be observed today. But the naturalistic model also includes historical science, like the Big Bang, the spontaneous generation of life from non-life, and many other things. These are things that aren't observed. And the creation model has historical science components as well. Since we can't observe those two key events, then we have to make theories about what happened in some cases in order to try to make sense of all the physical information we have. So the biblical creation model, again, is being it's different from the naturalistic model because we can know that creation and the flood happened because the Bible teaches that, and we already established that the Bible is inspired. So again, it's just a matter of developing theories to explain the details. So we have to keep in mind that while the Bible explicitly tells us that God did create the universe and that there was a global flood, the Bible does not explicitly says everything that happened in those events. And so it sometimes will give us clues that'll help us to know what might have happened scientifically, but oftentimes we have to try, we don't know for sure. We need good theories that can explain the physical evidence if we want to be able to defend the biblical account of history against modern attacks, which is what's going on today. And we'll look at that in a later session. So what I want to do is travel through the text in Genesis 1 and 2, and really Genesis 1 through 11, and try to draw out some information that'll help us to develop a scientific creation model. And so we'll move pretty quickly because I want to cover a lot of science here in essentially two sessions, several chapters of Genesis. So hopefully you'll enjoy the journey as much as I have. All right, very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the very first verse, we are given a statement that has several important scientific implications that you have to grasp in order to make sense of the physical realm around us. First of all, we notice that the ultimate engineer of the universe that designed and created it is this being Elohim in the Hebrew, as opposed to Big Bang cosmology. The universe did not create itself, which would violate the first law of thermodynamics that we looked at last night. Instead, it was created by this being, and therefore, that being had to be a being that's not part of the universe because this being created the universe. And so he is outside of that imaginary box that contains the entire universe that we talked about last night. In other words, this being is not part of the natural realm. He's not natural. He is supernatural, being outside of or above nature. So what we can know about this being is limited to what he tells us about himself and whatever you might be able to learn from him by the things that have been made, which isn't always easy because his creation has been so corrupted over time. We talked about that in our second session. Now, in order to fill out our model here, you might draw from other passages that give us some interesting information about this initial event. Concerning Christ, in Colossians 1:15-17, it says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." So it's easy to think about the creation week and think about God having created the universe in Genesis 1:1, and the Holy Spirit is alluded to hovering over the face of the water, verse 2. According to this passage, as well as John 1:3 and Hebrews 1:2, Jesus is actually the one through whom the universe was actually created. He was there in Genesis 1 doing the work. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. All right, other information about this initial creation event. He apparently spoke the universe into existence from nothing. Hebrews 11 highlights that. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then Psalm 33:6-9, by the Word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So the universe was spoken into existence. Isn't that fascinating? What in the world does that mean? So these words with omnipotent power backing them are merely stated, and that brings everything into existence from absolutely nothing. So the first law of thermodynamics says nothing can come into existence on its own in nature. So nothing can create itself. The only way you can get something from nothing, according to the physical evidence, is there being something outside of the universe that puts something in that box that was originally empty, which is what verse 1 tells us happened. All right, then you take note of the words, in the beginning. Okay, the beginning of what? Well, the beginning of everything that Moses is about to talk about. So the beginning of everything in the universe. And notice, that would include time as well. And that can have apologetics implications in defending the truth. Recall from our last session that time itself is a created entity. Titus 1:2 speaks of God's promise of eternal life, which is a promise that the text says was given before time began. Of course, speaking of the creation of the physical realm, which includes your time dimension. So time was created. Otherwise, you'd have to say that time exists outside of God and that even He is subject to it since He didn't create it. And so obviously we're temporal beings, and so it's very difficult for us to envision a realm where there is no time, but God's realm wouldn't have time unless He chose to create it there. So there's not even such a thing, notice, it's not such a thing as before God, because that would imply the existence of time in the supernatural realm, which isn't necessarily true. We also note from this verse that the heavens, which would be our modern concept of space, where it was also created by God, even though there were no stars in it initially. So notice, the creation model would argue that space itself is not nothing, even though it's a vacuum. It's something that had to be created. And notice from this verse that the first things that were created, that were put in the space before anything else is created, were time, the earth, in addition to space. So this immediately contradicts the evolutionary model, which has, for example, the earth coming about billions of years after this initial Big Bang and after other stars had already been around. So according to the Big Bang model, the earth wasn't around in the beginning. It was around, in fact, billions of years later than the stars were even around before the earth was. You also can infer that the earth must be special to God. And this is an important concept. Nothing that an omniscient, rational being would do would be expected to be pointless or random. There's going to be a reason for everything this being does. And this being chose to, notice, create the earth first, before anything else in the universe. It was to earth that God had already predetermined to send Jesus as a sacrifice, Ephesians 3:11. And this is surely significant and would cause us to surmise from a scientific perspective that the earth might be in a special place in the universe. Now that immediately contradicts modern thinking about the cosmos among the secular Big Bang cosmologists who firmly believe in the fundamental Copernican principle. This is the idea that the earth is not in a special favored place in the universe, but it's just an accident and it's average. So the creation model would be fundamentally different from the secular model in that assumption. Notice also that from that moment when the heavens and the earth were created, three-dimensional space is created as well. So you think length, width, and height in addition to your time dimension. So again, it's hard for us to envision a realm where there's no such thing as dimensions. But the spiritual realm apparently doesn't have such a thing as length, width, and height, and time. There is no over here and over there, big and small, again, unless God chooses to create that. It's also possible that there are other dimensions that were created that are as yet unknown. Again, you can also draw from some other passages that might give us a hint as to what else could be going on in the cosmos. It's interesting, in several places in Scripture, God is described as stretching out the heavens like a curtain or a tent. And these allusions are poetic, they're symbolic, but it's also true that the things that are portrayed in poetry and symbolism and in figurative language always have to have something underlying those allusions that have some meaning and substance that those things are then symbolizing. So what could stretching out be symbolizing? Well, to those men that wrote those passages down, they probably wouldn't have been thinking about the space itself expanding while they were writing. But it's also true that the Holy Spirit was behind the scenes guiding those men, 2 Peter 1, and many times the comments that the Bible writers made had applications beyond what they were thinking when they wrote those passages down. Sometimes they had dual meanings that applied to other things, sometimes things in the future, things which they sometimes didn't even understand themselves, 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. So that said, there is compelling physical evidence that suggests the universe appears to be expanding. The Hebrew word translated stretches out in Isaiah 40:22 is an active participle, which according to Hebrew scholars indicates a state of continued activity, implying that that stretching might be continuing to occur today. If you have any questions, if you'll write them down, by the way, I meant to mention this because we have a Q&A session today in our fourth session, and I got a lot to cover, so we're going to try to keep rolling here. So Isaiah compares God's activity in the heavens to that of spreading out a tent to dwell in and stretching out a curtain. But it's interesting that cosmologists who describe expansion today describe it like the expansion that occurs as a balloon stretches out. So the idea being that if you were to tape little sequins onto a balloon and then you began blowing it up, the dots wouldn't move relative to the balloon, but they would move away from each other as the balloon expands. And so the heavens are stretching out or expanding is what they're thinking, which is a very similar concept to what we do when we set up a tent. So bottom line, it's possible that God began this stretching at creation. If so, then it could have significant implications when you get to day 4. All right, also on the first day, you read, the earth was initially without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so notice that the earth was initially covered with, or possibly composed of, water. And again, this contradicts Big Bang thinking, which suggests that the earth was initially molten rather than being covered with water. Also, of course, you read that God created light. That's usually all we emphasize with our kids and our kids' songs, the creation of light. But notice there's a lot more going on here. And we naturally ask, then how could there be light before the sun, which isn't even around until day 4? Well, we know today that light comes in different forms, some of which can't even be seen with the naked eye. You have your ultraviolet light and x-rays and infrared light and radio waves. If the earth already had a core and a mantle at this point, then you might expect there to be light below the surface of the earth. But either way, the physical entity light is created, which would include your light spectrum. But also, more specifically from the text, we see that this light is apparently directional. Some say, well, okay, this light has to do with an initial Big Bang. People that try to harmonize the Bible with the Big Bang. But that can't be sustained in light of what the text actually says, because verses 4 and 5 indicate that God divided this light, whatever it was that He created, He divided it and defined day and night based on that division. He then uses the words evening and morning in conjunction with the day and night that He just defined, which would make no sense in light of the Big Bang. So whatever this light was, it was used as a means to mark days by. So apparently the earth's rotation had begun in order to be able to use the terms day, night, evening, and morning. And so we don't know exactly what this light would have been. It could have been a temporary supernatural light, which ended when the sun was created on day 4. If that is the case, then no human ever saw it. Because humans aren't even around until day 6. But it is interesting that it was important enough to God to have light around, distinguishing day and night from the very beginning, before He had even taken the time to create the sun or humans. And so remember, God wouldn't do something like that without reason. We also gather from the text that the creation days were literal, approximately 24-hour days. I say approximately because it's possible that the earth's rotation is not exactly to the minute what it was at the very beginning. The earth's rotation could have been slowed from, say, large meteorites that have struck the earth, especially during the flood. We'll talk about that. So it's sometimes easy to forget that Moses is writing to a specific group of people that had a specific understanding of the terms that he's using. And so it stands to reason that he was using the terms that he was using in the way that his audience would have understood them. And there's no doubt that his Jewish audience would have understood the days of the creation week to be literal days. What we would say a rotation of the earth, not eons of time. Their Sabbath rules were based on that concept, and observing those rules incorrectly meant execution, which was what was commanded by God in that instance there in Judges 15. So give the Bible to a 6-year-old, ask him to read Genesis 1, and see if a child gets eons or evolution out of the days of Genesis 1. That's not going to happen, which is why nobody did believe anything differently until Darwin came along, and you had people like Hutton came along that popularized evolution and uniformitarian geology, and these became mainstream, and they require long periods of time. But when you assess uniformitarianism and Darwinian evolution, which we did in that seminar several years ago that I did here, you find that their alleged evidences are non-existent or weak at best. There's no reason to disregard the clear layman reading of the text here. Ironically, as though to ensure his audience understood that he's talking about literal normal days, he used the term evening and morning repeatedly throughout Genesis 1 in conjunction with the Hebrew term for day, yom. And those words occur 348 times in the Old Testament, and every time they're used with yom in literature that is like Genesis 1, they always refer to evening and mornings of normal 24-hour days. He also modified the word day with numbers throughout the chapter. The first day, the evening and the morning were the second day, and so forth. And the over 200 such occurrences in the Old Testament, the meaning of yom always means a literal 24-hour day. Now, his audience would have understood that he meant a long period of time if he used the Hebrew word dor, which means a long period, a generation. But he didn't. He was very specific and used practically every means possible to convey what he meant. And interestingly, again, he is using evening and morning even though there is no sun yet. It is as though God wants to make sure that just because there's not a sun around, that humans don't get the impression that these aren't normal days, which ironically some in the gap crowd have missed, the gap theory crowd, thinking that these first few days must not have been literal until the sun showed up. On day two, God creates a firmament, or literally in Hebrew, an expanse. And interestingly, 2 Peter 3:5 adds some interesting insight into what the earth might have been like at this point. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And commentators are hazy on the meaning of that verse. It seems to be saying that God actually made the earth from water, which would explain why at the beginning darkness is over the deep, verse 2, the deep being a term associated with water, and why the Spirit is hovering over the water. So regardless, God creates the firmament, which we generally understand to mean the atmosphere, although there are some other theories that young earth creation cosmologists are studying that might be that have a different take on this. For the sake of time, we won't get into that. It gets very technical. What about day two and the vapor canopy theory? I grew up hearing about this theory and thought it made a lot of sense. This is a theory that originated several decades ago, where it was thought that the waters above the firmament were kind of like a bubble around the earth, and it would theoretically create a greenhouse effect that would make for a warmer, healthier environment, more plant life, perhaps larger life with extended lifespans. It would help explain the warm, uniform climate that the fossils indicate existed. It would shield the earth from cosmic rays and allow for no rain, possibly, between creation and the flood, which that theory argued is being alluded to in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And the canopy would potentially hold a lot of water that then came down in the flood. Well, the theory has fallen on rough times in the last couple decades, because young earth creationists, including the ones that developed that theory, whenever they've dug in and actually started testing this, they can't figure out a way where the greenhouse effect from any kind of canopy like that wouldn't be so high that it would destroy all life on the earth. And they also can't figure out a way to sustain a lot of water like that above the earth. You also have evidence of rain in what we understand to be pre-flood rock layers that is fossilized, what appears to be fossilized rain droplets that has shown up as well. We also know rivers existed in the pre-flood world. You see one there in Genesis 2, 10 through 14. And rivers are generally the product of water cycles, the water cycle, which is going to include, of course, rain. So there may have been some kind of canopy of some sort, but it probably is not what is being alluded to in this separation of the waters on day two. So the firmament here could just be the space between the liquid water of earth and then the vapor water in the atmosphere above, which is how it has been really understood for centuries. Although, again, there are some other possibilities. All right, day three, God says, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. Now, it's easy to jump over this verse without catching the possible geological implications of that statement. So by this point, the earth's crust apparently is now made, and it's been created under the waters that are covering the earth. It sounds like if the waters are gathered into one place, so they're not separated by land, then what would that imply about the land? Could it have been gathered in one place as well? And that would lend support to the idea of the supercontinent Pangaea, which we'll look at in the next session, or rather than Pangaea, Rodinia, which is the supercontinent thought to exist before Pangaea. If God scoops up the land from the ocean floor to make the continents, then you would expect mudslides and the beginning of fossilization for many of these plants that are made on day three, and then possibly your marine creatures on day five. Some argue that there was absolutely no death prior to Adam and Eve's sin, including no animal death, and they point to, for example, Romans 5, where it says that death entered the world due to sin. But you look closer at Romans 5, it's clearly talking about the death of humans, not animals. Notice that death spread to all men because all sinned, and animals don't sin. They don't even have a soul. Unlike humans, they're not made in the image of God. And so there wouldn't necessarily be an inherent problem with plant and animal death prior to the fall. Animals are not created in the image of God. Animal death is not in the same category of significance as human death is, which is why Jesus said concerning plant and animal life, are you not of more value than they? And I'm sure the animal rights guys don't appreciate that. All right, further notice Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, I'm going to boot him out of the garden. So notice that the reason that Adam and Eve would have lived forever in the garden is not because their bodies would allow them to, as though God originally created the human body with the ability to live forever on its own, and nor was it the case that God was directly, supernaturally sustaining their lives forever. No, they would have lived forever by eating from this special tree of life that God created. So it stands to reason that entropy is already in effect on the earth, and therefore death was at least possible, or else Adam and Eve wouldn't have needed to eat from this tree of life. And so with entropy in effect, death would be a natural result for anyone or anything that didn't eat from this tree. So any living thing that is not eating this fruit from the tree, you wouldn't expect to live forever, and logically many animals wouldn't have done so since the earth was probably full of animals, including ocean-dwelling creatures. And so all animals wouldn't have been sequestered to the garden. And so when you consider that animals were not created in the image of God with immortal souls and were not promised to be able to eat from the tree of life in heaven, then it would stand to reason that the tree of life wasn't for them in the first place. So animals were not intended to live forever. It would seem that they could die from the beginning. Now, interestingly, concerning that tree of life, from a scientific perspective, it's apparently it would have acted like an anti-entropy tree, an anti-decay tree, perhaps healing Adam and Eve of any of their aging or dying components in their bodies, therefore giving them eternal life. Revelation 22:2 speaks of the tree of life in heaven, figuratively, of course, with its leaves having healing powers. Also on day three, of course, the plants were created according to their kind. And that's an important phrase that scientists take note of, and we'll talk about that in a bit. So notice that the sun isn't around until day four, the days of Genesis 1. So if they were long eons of time, as some theistic evolutionists argue, then the plants wouldn't have been able to survive because the sun wasn't even created until the following day. And if the days are long periods of time, then any plants that have symbiotic relationships with the flying insects and birds they're not even created until day five when the flying creatures are made, so you had an even bigger problem there. Day four, God creates the stars, the sun, and the moon. The stars here would include the modern definition of a star, like the sun with its own inherent light, but also the planets and the comets and so forth, which reflect light and therefore give light on the earth. Verse 14. So the purpose of these stars is given to give us light, ruling the day and night, dividing day and night, and to give us a system of reckoning time. So for signs, seasons, days, and years. And so with these purposes given, we would expect that the light from distant stars is already in place by day six when humans needed them for those purposes. And notice that would have included light from stars that are billions of light years away from us. In other words, some stars are thought to be so far away that it would apparently take billions of years for that light to reach us if it's traveling in a natural way. And then when it does reach us, it's actually showing us things that happened to those stars billions of years ago. So regardless of however that's done, and there are several theories that creation scientists have studied on that, regardless of how it's done, all of that light is apparently already to Earth by the time humans needed that on day six. All right, so days five and six, God creates your water, air, and land creatures. So items worthy of note there. According to verses 29 and 30, apparently God made animals and man initially to be herbivore, and then that changed at some later point. So while animals might have been able to die naturally or from catastrophic events, they apparently were not meant to kill each other and eat each, well, to eat each other anyway at the very beginning. Now, how long things stayed that way is not stated, but the fossil record indicates that many animals were carnivorous by the time of the flood, 1,600 years later, because we have evidence of the T-Rex chomping on other creatures, because you can actually look at the biting patterns and see that. We've got examples of where we find other animals in the fossilized stomach of other animals. So they're clearly, by the time of the flood, they're carnivorous, many of them anyway. Notice also dinosaurs are land creatures along with humans. And so according to the Bible, humans and dinosaurs are not separated by 63 million years. We're both created on day six. We coexisted, and archaeological, historical, and recent scientific evidence verify that. And we'll look at a little bit of that in a later session. So notice again, according to the text, that God creates the kinds of creatures, the Hebrew word mean, and he tells the earth to reproduce life according to its mean, its kind. And the same idea is expressed in Galatians 6, 7. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And we'll explore that a little bit as well. All right, so standing back, looking at the big picture of the creation week, notice first of all that the date of the creation week is not explicitly given. We're told that it was in the beginning, and we're told how long it took. But you have to look elsewhere to determine when the creation week was relative to today. And notice also that God could have done all of that creating in a moment. He could have done it in 6 billion years. He chose to do it in 6 days. And again, that must be significant, or he wouldn't have done that. Again, he wouldn't do pointless or random things. And so when we stand back and look at what he told us about the creation week, and we see from Exodus 20:11 that one reason for that was to set up the formal definition of a week, the 6-day work, 1-day rest idea, which led to the Sabbath regulations. We also infer that God must have wanted to emphasize certain distinctions in the created order, which is the opposite of what evolution is doing. So God emphasized that there are separate origins for swimming creatures, creeping things, land creatures, flying creatures, plants. The earth and the planets and stars are created separately. So the earth wasn't the eventual result of a cosmic evolutionary process starting with a big bang. Flying creatures didn't evolve from the land-dwelling dinosaurs. Land-dwelling reptiles didn't evolve from the swimming fish. So there seems to be there are things that God wanted to emphasize about this initial creation. Why else would he tell us about his creating those things on distinctly separate days? So there's significance to that. There's a message that God is wanting to send to those of us that study science. And notice, if it is significant, the way that God explained how the creation occurred with all these distinctions, then evolutionary theory detracts from the message that God has clearly determined to send us, which makes theistic evolution a dangerous idea, as it is detracting from the message God is trying to convey here. Moving into chapter 2 of Genesis, garden life, notice that chapter 2 essentially builds on the day 6 event discussed in chapter 1, going back and filling in some important details. Moses finishes chapter 1 giving your big picture, and then as he does in at least two other places in Genesis, he goes back and then zooms in on the events of one of the places in this kind of big picture, in this case, day 6, to give us more information about this crowning creation. So there hadn't even been rain yet by this point, and God hadn't even created man yet, verse 6. And so the events that he's about to talk about, that Moses is about to talk about, is referring to about day 6 or just before. So God then creates Adam on day 6 from the dust, verse 7, not from an ape-like creature. God brings Adam to life, and he is described in chapter 1 as being made in the image of God, in his likeness, again, unlike the animals, highlighting a fundamental distinction between humans and animals, which again are of less value than humans. Humans, like God, have an immortal soul. We have free will. Here also, the creation model parts ways with the evolutionary model, which has life spontaneously springing into existence from non-life, what we call abiogenesis, which goes against all of the available scientific evidence. There's not a shred of evidence that can happen. According to the creation model, life did not spring into existence. Instead, God is the author of life. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. All right, God plants a garden in Eden, and interestingly, Moses, writing over 2,000 years after God planted that garden, explains to his audience at his time where Eden was, using reference points that they apparently were aware of in his day. And notice that although Hebrew doesn't have tense, properly speaking, the translators of virtually every English Bible understand Moses to be speaking using the present tense. It is the one which skirts Havilah. Delium and Onyx are there. The Gihon is the one which goes around Cush. Hiddekel is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. So why else would he spend so much time highlighting these physical markers for his audience to know where Eden was if his audience had no idea where those markers were? So at the time of Moses, humanity is apparently living in the same, or some of them anyway, living in the same relative geographical area as the garden was. Although obviously it would have been dramatically changed in the flood, which we'll talk about in our next session. Hence the fact that there is no such location on the earth today where one river becomes four riverheads, as this text describes. So Eden would have surely been completely buried or eroded by the flood events. I have an article on that on our website, by the way. God puts Adam in the garden, the text says, to tend and keep it. He gives instructions to Adam, telling him the fruit that he can and can't eat. He creates the land animals and lets Adam name those. So notice the implications of these events. The universe was created with an immediate appearance of age. Adam is created with an immediate appearance of age, the first day of his existence. He isn't a fetus or something. He could communicate. He could understand God's prohibitions. He could tend and keep the garden. He could name the animals. He can procreate as God commanded him to do. So if an anthropologist came up to Adam on day 7 and said, "Hey, how old are you?" And Adam would say, "One day." The anthropologist would say, "Hey, well, you must be lying, because there's just no way you can do this in one day." And he would say, "Well, I didn't do anything. God did it." So if a geologist came along and he dated a rock, he'll say this guy's around on day 4, he dates a rock. His measurement's probably going to yield an age of millions of years. And so God says, "Nope, I created it yesterday." And the geologist says, "Well, you're lying." And God says, "Well, you haven't even been created yet, so what do you know?" And so light, again, is already in place for Adam and Eve to name, in order to be able to tell time. Trees would have already been bearing fruit, because Adam and Eve needed to eat that fruit, so they have an immediate appearance of age, and so you'd expect tree rings to probably be in these trees, since those tree rings provide strength to trees as they grow larger, so fully mature trees would require tree rings to support them. Radioactive rocks would likely have both parent and daughter elements in them, making them appear much older than they are. So understanding that mature creation idea is essential to a proper understanding of the universe and building your biblical creation model. All right, we're getting close to the end here. Notice again, God instructs Adam to name the animals, and there's some significance to that procedure scientifically. Recall taxonomy from biology, your favorite class, I know. This is just your modern system of classifying living organisms. And classification, very fundamental to biology, organizing creatures as we discover and study them. And apparently this idea was important to God, because he institutes the field of biology here in the garden by having Adam name or classify the various kinds of animals. He names and organizes these kinds of creatures, and this is important. Now, important an idea here, the word kind again. God created creatures according to their kind. What does that mean? It was once assumed that the word kind is just the modern concept of species. But that's not really considered accurate today to think of it in that way. Species is a very modern, human-made, specialized concept. The diversity of species we have today was likely not around at the beginning. For example, we've bred all kinds of varieties of new canines that weren't even around just a few hundred years ago. So living creatures have within them an immense amount of potential for diversity within their basic kind. So if we extrapolate backward, you infer that there would have been much fewer animal types originally and on the ark. So probably a representative of the dogs from which came, you know, your wolves, coyotes, jackals, dingoes, for example. You have your representative of the cats and your elephants and bears and so forth. So creatures with the genetic capability built into them to bring about all of the diversity we see within those kinds today. So creationists today understand the Hebrew word for kind, which is mean again, is possibly more closely related to the modern classification in biology of family or genus. There seems to be a barrier above that line that no creature can cross. You just can't get a dog from a cat, a lion from an elephant or something, but you could get a house dog from a wolf-like animal. And of course, for the last several decades, biology has been almost completely monopolized by evolutionists and that way of thinking. So if a person studies biology in school, even if it's in a Christian school system, that person is likely studying biology through the lenses of evolution, whether or not they're even officially teaching evolution in the school. It would be so hard to make a complete separation today because evolution's tentacles have spread so far in biology. The evolutionary perspective is fundamental to biological classification. So, for example, you consider what's called cladistics. This is a typical method of classification used today. Animals are arranged in what's called a cladogram, like this one on the screen, based on the similarities that they share with each other. So, for example, let's say you take a few animals, your turtle, lancelet, trout, lamprey, salamander, and wolf, and you wanted to figure out how to classify these guys on a cladogram. Well, you look at similarities between them. You notice that all of them have a vertebral column except the lancelet. And so it would fall out at this first level on your cladogram. It's not as similar in that specific characteristic, so it's considered less related. You notice the rest have jaws except the lamprey, and so it can fall out next. The rest have four legs except the trout. You have the rest with an amniotic egg except the salamander. And so you continue in this way, and you notice that as you move to the right on the cladogram, these organisms are becoming more and more similar, and that helps you to figure out if they belong in the same family and genus and so forth. And it helps you to see something else, they say. So notice that a fundamental perspective about this entire method. It assumes what we call continuity. What in the world does that mean? So this chart and what scientists infer from it assumes that everything on this chart isn't just similar to each other, it's actually related to each other, however distantly. Because after all, everything evolved from the same single-celled organism, the same ancestor. And so by the nature of this chart, the way it was designed, every living thing can fit on a big cladogram somewhere. Because the chart, by definition, assumes everything is related. We all descended from the same common ancestors, making us related. It's just a matter of degree. Everything must fit on here, even if it doesn't really belong. Because this is a method that assumes the naturalistic model by design. So the cladogram isn't, and this is common to biology today, it's not designed to detect discontinuities, distinctions between living creatures that would help us to identify the true kinds that God originally created that existed before this diversification process has even started. So without those discontinuities, you can't determine the true biological history of life on Earth, and you can't fully understand proper biological classification. So notice this chart, your evolutionary tree of life, this exemplifies evolutionary thinking, and this thinking has permeated the field of biological classification. Everything is related. It's in the same big family, starting with that initial life at the bottom. So we only just determine how similar two living beings are to determine how related they are. Well, this chart exemplifies creationist thinking. And notice it's more of an orchard instead of a single tree. So there's a fundamentally different way to view biology. And notice that discontinuity is significant in this perspective on biology rather than continuity. So the creationist mindset focuses in on similarities and differences in order to try to figure out the true classification as God originally created it. I can say a lot more about that. The area of study is called baraminology. Baraminology, the study of created, bara, men, kinds. Baraminology, the study of created kinds. Very busy area of modern creation biology, and an excellent statistical method of helping us to home in on those created kinds has been developed by creationists using a biblical view of biology rather than an evolutionary view. So fascinating and exciting area of creation science today. All right, God creates Eve from Adam, again, not from an ape, although men can kind of tend to be ape-like at times, but you have this infamous scene occurring involving Adam, Eve, and this serpent introducing sin into the world. According to Genesis 3:17 and 18, Adam's sin causes God to curse the earth in a way that caused difficulty for Adam in providing for his family. So the cursed ground concept has potential scientific implications as well that are important in trying to make sense of some of the physical evidence. Evolutionists, for example, will say, hey, if God designed the universe, why would there be cases of natural evil, evil in the non-human world, where you've got animals doing terrible things to each other, there's barbaric behavior. And so creationists will dig into each of these things and find out that there's about five things that they fall into, which we could talk about more in depth. But we're going to go ahead and pause there because we are long out of time. So let's go ahead and take a five-minute break, and then we're going to dig into the flood, which is a lot of fun. Thank you for your attention.